We are continuing this morning in our study in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, starting down in verse 14. Now, last week, we started in the beginning of that chapter, and we saw how God's really enduring and repeating thought in that was, do not fear, or fear not. That even in the midst of all the things that they were about to go through, the bottom line was, in the power of God, fear not. And one could scratch your head and say, well, why not? Certainly there was going to be things to be afraid of. Although Isaiah was ministering to a people who were powerful and complacent and corrupt, yet still in the judgments that he predicted, there seemed like there was going to be a great deal to be afraid of. And here in the second part of the chapter, God details how he's going to deal with this particular crisis in the life of the people of Israel. So down in Isaiah chapter 43, starting in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. Now, it's sort of interesting that God gave such a very detailed prophecy here that not only did he foretell the judgment that was going to come upon them, but also their return afterwards. Because Isaiah was speaking about 200 years before the events in which he was prophesying, and at this point he was talking to a people who thought they had nothing at all to worry about. They thought they had the Assyrian crisis all taken care of. They thought they had everything all put together, and so as a result, they thought they didn't have to change their lives one bit. We talked a little bit about, in the Torah reading from Exodus 25, about the ark and about how the ark was just really a box of wood in some sense, that it was only the presence of God that it symbolized that made any difference. And in the career of the Jewish people, there were times when our ancestors decided that they would use the ark as a superstitious talisman to take into battle, to bring as sort of a good luck charm. It didn't work very well at all. Because the ark was just a box, it was the presence of God that was the determining fact. And it begins this section, the God identifies himself as the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. He didn't identify himself as the God of hosts in this place, but the Holy One of Israel. That's the term that Isaiah keeps coming back and back to, because in Isaiah's day, the people were anything but holy. And in our day, our people are anything but holy. But he brings not only the call of judgment, but also the solution to the judgment. He says, those Babylonians, don't worry about them. Even they will have their moment in history, but it is only a moment, for after that, I will bring them down. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I think he pretty much covered all the bases, didn't he? I can't think of anything there that he left out. He is the Lord, and in English we kind of miss the significance, but he is the I am, the, as we said about the song we sung this morning, that he was, he is, and he will be, is wrapped up in his name, that he is the only being that always was and always will be, and now there is nothing beyond him. He made Israel. He made all of us. He made every single thing we see and a whole hunk of things that we don't see. That God had the power to make it, and so God has the power to bring it about to his own plan. And their king. Now, at this point in their lives, they had an earthly king. But ultimately, it was God who is their king. And that has implications for everything, or it should have had implications for everything they do and everything we do. We don't have a king, we have a president. And we elect that president. So sometimes we think that, well, we elect God. That if we don't like this God, maybe we'll just elect somebody else. But it's not like there is this pool of gods that we can draw from, that if we don't like this one, we can elect another one. This is the God and the king, and having this God as our king should have implications in that when we are in conflict between the demands of God and the demands of men, then our God, the king, ought to win, hands down. Because he not only made us, but he also made the people that are annoying or persecuting or trying to corrupt us. So he is their king too. They just don't know it. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. I think here the reference is to the Exodus from Egypt. God first starts with his nature and his reputation, and then he calls to mind his history. That in the history of the Jewish people, there is not a time when God started to act and it didn't work, and left people looking at each other saying, well, I guess he blew it. There is not a time in history where God interacted to accomplish his plan where one could say it didn't work. Every single time God did something, it worked. And it worked in ways that we could not have even imagined. This is written with respect to the time of the Exodus, which was before Isaiah's time, where the waters of the Red Sea parted, and they just walked on through on dry land. And then when we were done, the most powerful army in the world, the superpower of their day, the people whom they were most afraid of, once they got to the other side, in a flash, that entire army was not a problem anymore. So God's saying, if I could do that to the mighty Egyptian army and fight on behalf of this bunch of slaves in the process of being redeemed who were powerless to do anything, I doubt there was a sword among them or anybody who knew how to use it. And God was yet able to bring that great army down. He said, if in the history of your people I was able to do that, then there is nothing in your life right now that is beyond my power to affect or to correct. Verse 18, do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. We have seen a partial start to this. A lot of times in prophecy, we want to be that sort of exact sort of thing. We want to have our outline, and we want to file things in the outline. Well, this is the past prophecy, and this is the prophecy in this day, and this is the prophecy in our day, and this is the prophecy for the future. But oftentimes, God is very creative, and scripture, especially, prophecy especially, can be read poetically in having multiple depths of meanings that apply both to Isaiah's day and the same things that were going on and something that is far future. We see, I've compared in the past the book of Isaiah to a symphony, and here we have this theme of regathering that is now being elaborated on a little bit more. The regathering, first of all, from Babylon, in ways that seem miraculous, and it's also looking forward to a future regathering from all corners of the earth in a way that will truly be miraculous, in a way that truly has never been done in the history of the world. There is a doctrine that science uses that says it's the doctrine of uniformity. And in science, it is something that you have to use. Uniformity says that the processes that we see going on today are the same processes that have always been going on in the same way. And if you're looking at the world scientifically, you have to do that. You have to assume that the rules are going to stay the same, because otherwise you couldn't do any science. But where science goes awry is in forgetting that the maker of those rules can, when he desires, for his own purposes, to change the rules. He can change the rules. And so therefore, this is speaking about a new thing that has never been seen. A thing that we cannot extrapolate forward from the way things have been, just to say that it's going to be just like we see, but a little different. You know, ever have a child say, well, what was it like? Well, it's just the same, but different. It's not just the same, but different. This is a brand new thing that God is talking about bringing forward. Verse 20, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. This section is a little, these verses are a little ambiguous. Let me give you the two ways that commentators look at that, and then I'll give you what I think. Way number one that people look at that this is symbolically. A lot of scripture is clear and to the point, and there is no question about how to interpret it. When you get into prophecy, oftentimes, prophecy is full of metaphors. And so trying to understand the metaphors, there are passages which can be understood in a couple of different ways, and this is one of those. First way to look at this is metaphorically, and metaphorically it is looking forward to the redemption of the Messiah, Yeshua, and talking about, in this sense, the jackals and the ostriches being the pagan nations of the world, and that this new thing would be the redemption in the Messiah. And that's looking at it metaphorically. Looking at it more concretely, it is actually talking about a time of blossoming in the desert upon the return of the Jewish people, that the desert shall literally bloom, and that there will literally be the wild animals who are giving praise to God for the water. Personally, in my opinion, I lean towards the second interpretation, because if there is a way to look at Scripture more literally, I believe that is the preferred way of looking at it, as opposed to metaphorically. But I thought I would mention that first way, because I have seen commentators, particularly commentators about 100 years ago, tended to look at it, at everything more symbolically, but they tended to look at this in that sense. And I can see how you can read it that way. However, this whole thing is about the regathering of Israel and about the reblooming of the desert. And so I even though Isaiah has been known to throw in a red herring from time to time, I believe that this is still talking about that regathering and the reblooming. You see that a little bit today, that if you look at what the territory now occupied by Israel was like 100 years ago, it was a devastated wasteland. It was just a desert. There was nothing much going on there. There were some Bedouins, some Arabs wandering through with their flocks. There were some cities that were established, but in general it was a very desert-like area. It has only been in the last 50 years that irrigation projects have been undertaken in order to really turn it from an area that was like Arizona to more an area that's like Southern California, so that even though it is a dry climate, it is still a dry climate that is a blooming climate. This is not the total fulfillment of this, but rather it is a partial fulfillment or foreshadowing of what God has in mind. Verse 22, yet. God begins with yet. He has just laid out his qualifications. He's laid out his history of what he's done in the life of Israel. He's laid out his plan for delivering them from the hand of the Babylonians. And in the midst of that, you would think that there would be no question about where the people's heart was going to be. Yet. Yet. You have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You look around the world nowadays, and you look in particularly despotic countries. And in those despotic countries, led by dictators, you look at what the leaders of that land demand of the people. And they demand back-breaking labor from those people. And that's an earthly leader, an earthly dictator. And here we're talking about the God of the universe that could ask us to do anything that he could conceive of. Life for us could be as terrible. I'm going to, show my age here, but when I was growing up, I used to watch the Warner Brothers cartoons, the Looney Tunes. And one of my favorite was an episode in which it was the malicious cartoonist, in which the cartoon character was in a world that was constantly changing to his hurt. It was the sort of thing where the cartoon character was standing there and was banging on like a girder, and he turned his back and the girder was erased and a bomb was put in its place. And in that kind of a world, after that, he staggered in what was a room and a pit was drawn directly in front of him. That is the kind of world that we could have if our God was a different character than he is. If our God was not a holy and a gracious and a merciful God, this world could be that wild a place to be. What God demands of us is not burdensome. Yeshua even says, "Come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Because the burden of serving God, you listen today to the voices all around us, and the voices all around us say that serving God, the pagan voices, is such a mess. It's why would you give up so much in order to serve God? But those who have truly given themselves to the Messiah understand that truly his yoke is much lighter than the yoke that the world has for us. That you look around us and the things that people are striving for, it is a very difficult way that people are walking in who do not know God. My goodness, the sort of terrors and sort of horrors that the people who don't know God go through without any help, without any comfort, without any significance in their lives is truly a terrible place to be. But yet so many believers nowadays get weary even of the littlest thing that God asks us to do. It's like you ask people to do things for God, and it's like you're asking them to, sell their houses and become missionaries. It's like, no, I couldn't do that. Oh, I'm too busy. Well, why are you too busy? Oh, I got to make money. Well, why do you got to make quite so much money? Why can't you make just a little smidge less money and maybe a little bit more time for God? Well, it's the sort of thing that people become weary of even the little things that God asks of us. Verse 23, "You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities." It's like, your son says to you, "Dad or Mom, I got a present for you." You say, "Oh yeah, what is it?" And he hands you a box, and you open it up, and it's a dead squirrel. And it's like, I didn't want that for a present. This is what God is saying, that God asked them to do just the simplest stuff. And rather than the people excelling in their service to God, instead of giving to God even the basics that he asked them for, he gave them that which he did not ask for, and what they brought to him as an offering, their sinfulness, that their corruption and their sinfulness, and they brought to God instead of that which he had asked for. God's way, Yeshua's way, is not burdensome. His yoke is easy. It's sort of the difference between working at a job that you hate, where you just look at the bare minimums. We shouldn't do this, but people do. But people look at the bare minimums, and they just do the barest minimum so they don't get fired. A lot of people's life with God is like that. They're doing the bare minimums so they don't get fired. Literally. So they don't get crisped by God. It's like you're just standing on this line of judgment. And God never desires that in the life of the believer, but rather he desires an enthusiastic embracing of all that God has to offer, an enthusiastic service, embracing of his plan for our life, and his plan for us in the lives of other people. And when you do that, funny thing is, that satisfies far more than anything else that you come up with in this world. You ever heard the proverb that, in the Old Testament, God is judgment, but in the New Testament, God is love? Verse 25, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. They certainly didn't do anything to deserve this, just like we don't do anything to deserve God's mercy. And God is not doing it for their sake. In other words, they have not done something that was so sterling as to cause God to turn around, but rather it is for God's own sake, because of the very nature and character of God, that He blotted out their transgressions. And in this sense, there was a very visible result of the blotting out of their transgressions. Now, we can't presume here, because in one sense we look at that and say, hallelujah, we can do anything we want. But remember, this is talking about restoration after the captivity. It's not talking about God just looking the other way and saying, oh, well, haha, you know, isn't that cute? Or boys will be boys, or girls will be girls, or whatever, and saying that, well, I don't need to do anything. But it's rather God saying that after, or in the midst of judgment, that there is forgiveness, there is redemption, there is return unto God. That there is, this is not talking about cheap grace, but rather God's ultimate grace and mercy. Verse 26, put me in remembrance, let us argue our case together. State your cause, that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. In other words, looking forward. Isaiah is looking forward into that time when the temple would be torn down or abandoned, the time of Babylonian captivity, and possibly even further to our day, in which it was torn down completely. The princes of the sanctuary here are talking about the priests of that day who were not doing a great job at all of keeping people in understanding and in obedience to the will of God. They are people who were just as corrupt as those around them. I want to go a little bit into chapter 44, because it continues the same thought. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Remember, we were talking about the different servants in the last chapter or two, where, in a sense, the Messiah is looked upon as the perfect embodiment of what Israel ought to have been. So in a sense, you're contrasting the true servant with the one who is not quite so true. So he begins with, once again, focusing on the descendants of Jacob. And it's interesting that here both names of Jacob are used, lest there be any confusion, both Jacob and Israel. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So once again, we are returning that God is reminding them that He is the one who made them and formed them even from when they were very small. And we are returning to that theme that we saw in the beginning. We began with do not fear. We went through the judgment to the deliverance. And now we're coming full circle back again to do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This is speaking not only of the return and the literal bloom of the desert, but this one is starting to look more metaphorical and looking forward even past the return and the captivity, to that which is talked about in Jeremiah about a new covenant, of that which was mentioned by the disciples on the day of the pouring out of the Spirit as a partial fulfillment of that which is coming when God's Spirit is poured out upon the people of this world to be a blessing, and that figure of the waters that are poured out in the desert. Verse 4, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars, by streams of water. I have not seen this myself, but even in this country, I hear that in desert lands, it looks like a wasteland. It looks like nothing could ever grow there. And there's a certain time of year when it rains. And it rains, and then immediately after the rain, from places that you thought were just sand, all of a sudden there's flowers all over the place and plants. And you're thinking, where in the world did those come from? It's because the rain caused the flowers to spring up. And so too, God's Spirit is causing those who thought they were lost in a wasteland to spring up and bloom like the flowers of the desert. We had said last week, do not fear. And if you are living a life that is disobedient to God, then don't take that literally. You ought to be afraid. Because God has in history shown Himself powerful to bring His people back to repentance to Him. God's purpose is never to destroy anyone. God's purpose is to exert enough of an influence in people's lives that they will know and they will return and they will repent. If you are at a point in your life where you are starting to slide a little bit and lose that enthusiasm and to say, oh, the things of God are so wearisome and so burdensome, that's a dangerous place. That's a very dangerous place. Because that is one of the great lies all around us that says that, oh, this is so much trouble. I'm so tired of this. Why do I have to yada 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 yada? Whine, scream, complain, scratch. That is a very dangerous place, for that is not the place of blessing. Do not be deceived to think that if your attitude towards God is something like that, that God will indeed drive away all your fears, because then maybe you're afraid for a reason. The reason is that if a child who is young is in the presence of his parents on an amusement ride that is scary, still that child finds peace in the presence of the parent, and the scariness turns to fun. If the child wanders off alone, away from the protecting presence of the parents, then it is a scary place because it is a scary place. It needs to be a scary place because it is. The purpose of the scariness is to drive, or the fear is to drive the child back to the parent. So too, that sign, that weariness, that feeling that, oh, I don't feel like doing this anymore, that's the beginning of that slide. And in the midst of that slide, if you become afraid, it's because you're leaving that place of protection and you're wandering through scary places and you need to turn around and return. Because in that fellowship with God is sweet, and it is peaceful, and the burden truly is light. And we truly do bloom like unexpected flowers in very dry places. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for all the ways in which You are there, that even after passing through judgments that were brought on by our own disobedience, still You are there to waiting for us, offering reconciliation, offering a resumption of that fellowship with You. I thank You, Father, that You have provided a way for us to stand before You, that You have provided that reconciliation, You have provided that pathway to You. I thank You for all the ways in which You have in our lives, through difficult times, brought us that peace and showed us that there was no reason to really be terrified or to be broken down, but with Your presence beside us, that we can accomplish great things. For You have proven Yourself powerful, You have proven Yourself willing, and You have proven Yourself available. As we go forth in love and enthusiasm, to serve You, to advance Your kingdom, and to glorify the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.